Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, be turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, as I mentioned last week, we're going to take a break from the gospel according to Mark. This morning and next week as we head here into the Easter season. And so this morning we'll be looking at the cross, and then next week we will be looking at the resurrection of Jesus. So the cross of Christ this week, the resurrection of Christ next week. So this morning we'll be in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. But let me pause for a moment and pray before we read our passage together for this morning. So let's pray now. Father, I just want to take one more moment to specifically ask for your help. I ask that you would help us as we come before the truth of your word this morning. Every week we seek to confess to you that we desperately need your help as we come before your word, that in our own strength and our own wisdom and our own understanding, we would never be able to fully grasp or understand the truths you intend to teach us from your word. And so we are thankful that because of the finished work of Christ, you have sent your spirit to dwell in us. And we pray that your spirit would now awaken us and allow our eyes to see the glories of who Christ is. Father, I pray that you would help me to proclaim your truth accurately this morning, to speak only what is true of you in your word, for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this morning, Lord willing, I want to ask and answer a simple yet profound question, which is, why the cross? Why the cross? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross in order to accomplish our redemption and forgiveness? After all, if God is omnipotent, meaning he is all-powerful, and if God is infinitely wise, couldn't there have been another way? Could there have been some other way that avoided the death of Jesus? I mean, after all, cynics look at the cross and they mock it. They see it as ridiculous. I've heard cynics and atheists say things like, surely the all-powerful God of the universe could have come up with a better way than having to become a man and suffer and die on the cross. Why go through that? If you're all-powerful, why not find some other way? Some even go to the extreme of calling it, if it were to be true, they say it would be nothing less than divine child abuse. In fact, a few decades ago, a leader who actually claimed to be Christian said this about our understanding of the cross. This is what he said. The traditional understanding of the cross says that God asks of us something that God is incapable of himself. God asks us to forgive people, but God is incapable of forgiving unless he punishes somebody in place of the person he was going to forgive. God doesn't say things to you like, forgive your wife and then go kick your dog to vent your anger. God asks you to actually forgive. And there's a certain sense that, quote, a common understanding of the atonement presents a God who is incapable of forgiving unless he kicks somebody else. So that's how that mocker understands the cross. They say, well, God can't forgive unless he beats up somebody else, meaning his son. He's saying the cross doesn't make sense because from his view, forgiveness should just be free. God should just be able to wave a magic wand and just say, I forgive you. He's saying God should forgive just like he asked us to forgive, which simply means we say we forgive and we move on. In other words, why was the cross necessary? Now, this is the kind of mockery we should expect because, in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 tells us that the cross is foolishness to the world. That it's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, which means it makes no sense to anyone. In other words, apart from the merciful work of God in our lives to give us eyes to see the glory of the cross, we would be with them spewing out the same words of mockery. And while their mockery is blasphemous, it should force us to ask and seek to answer the question, could there have been another way? Why the cross? So my desire is for us to spend the remainder of our morning together moving through these verses to seek to answer that question. So Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. And just to give you some context for how important this passage is in the Bible, Martin Luther himself, who the great reformer that led the initial reform moving away from the Catholic Church to restore the gospel, in his personal Bible, there's a note that was written next to this passage in Romans 3. This passage, this verses 21 through 26. And this is what Martin Luther wrote in his Bible about this passage. The chief point, the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. Martin Luther said about Romans 3, 21 through 26, that this is the chief point of the whole Bible. Now that's a staggering claim to make, right? Of all the passages in the Bible to say this is the chief point of the Bible. So let's spend some time this morning and hear how we seek to answer this question, why the cross in this passage, and hear why Martin Luther would have made such a staggering claim. And my prayer is that as we explore the answer to that question this morning, that our love and affection for the Father will grow within us, and our worship of the glory of Jesus Christ will grow within us. Because after all, we could ask the question, why the cross? And the simple answer would be because God wanted to do it that way. And that would be a correct answer. And that would be a sufficient answer. But there's so much more glory in digging down to the depths of understanding why God did it the way he did, to see his wisdom and his grace and his mercy on display. And I don't want us to miss out on the depths of the glory of God that is on display in the wisdom of the cross of Jesus Christ. So why the cross? So in these verses, there are basically two answers that Paul gives to that question. First, the cross was the only way we could be made right with God. The cross was the only way we could be made right with God. And second, the cross was the only way that God could be both merciful and just. So it's the only way we could be made right with God, and it was the only way that God could be both merciful and just at the very same time. So let's look at that first answer. The cross was the only way that we could be made right with God. Look at verse 21. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it." So Paul is saying the righteousness of God has been manifested. When something is manifested, it is shown, it is revealed. And he is saying that the righteousness of God has now been revealed apart from the law, outside of the law. So what is this righteousness that Paul is talking about? And what does he mean that it's been shown to us outside of the law. Well, to understand that, we need to just back up one verse and remember what Paul has been saying in Romans chapter 3 up to this point. So in verse 20, you see there, just before our passage for this morning, Paul says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So Romans 3:20 is summarizing Paul's entire argument up to this point, and his argument in particular of chapter 3, which is to say that no one is righteous, that no one can achieve righteousness by trying to obey the law. We cannot make ourselves right with God by seeking obedience to the law. It is not possible. That's what verse 20 says. By the works of the law, by doing things of the law, no human being, not one, no human being will be justified in his sight. The word justified means to be made right with God, to be declared to be in right standing with God. So essentially what Paul has said in verse 20 and in verse 21 is that through the law, through seeking to obey rules and regulations and obey what God has called us to, that none of us will ever be able to do it. That none of us in our own strength are capable of obeying God's law and of achieving the righteousness that he has called us to. And that's why verse 21 begins with those two glorious words of Scripture, "but now." Right? Verse 20 says, you can't do it on your own. You can't make yourself just. You cannot make yourself right with God. But now God has done something. There's nothing you can do in your own strength. But now God has done something. You are not capable of making yourself right with God. But now God has done something. And Paul says to us that the righteousness of God has been shown to us apart from obedience to the law. Now, what is this righteousness of God that's been shown to us outside of obeying the law? So if the way we make ourselves right with God is not through obeying the law, and Paul says it's been shown somewhere else, what does he mean by the righteousness of God? Well, what Paul means when he says the righteousness of God, he is saying the righteousness that belongs to God. It's the perfect and faultless righteousness, the perfection of God himself. In other words, verse 21 is saying that God has shown us a way by which you and I can be seen as possessing the perfect righteousness of God himself. You can be seen as having the moral perfection of the eternal God. And it doesn't come through your efforts of obedience to the law. In fact, Paul says it cannot come to you that way. Now he says, verse 21, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. They point to it, but it can never be achieved that way. So picture it this way. Here's the law over here. And here's how so many people think they achieve right standing with God. They do it by rule keeping. So if you're going to be in right standing with God, if you're going to earn God's favor, you better figure out how to obey God's law. And they stare at the law, and they stare at the law, and they keep trying to figure out, how can I obey, how can I obey? Well, maybe this law doesn't really mean this, or that law doesn't apply anymore. And so we look at the law, and we try to figure out, and we keep striving to obey, and keep striving to obey. In fact, that's what the Pharisees of Jesus' day were doing. They were looking at the law and saying, well, if we're going to be right with God, we have to figure out how to obey this. And so they built up all kinds of superstructures on top of the law. And they said, it says to rest on the Sabbath. So that means you can't do this, 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 and this. And they built up a whole system to try and obey the law. Everything was about obeying the law. And they were looking at the law the whole time. But what Paul tells us in Romans 3 is the law bears witness to the righteousness of God. So you don't achieve the righteousness of God through the law, but you learn how to get to it. That it's a sign pointing to somewhere else. That is pointing us to somewhere else where we can find the righteousness of God. So think about it this way. If you're If you were traveling and up north from here and you see a sign that tells you how many miles it is to New York, so 200, you're all on up the road and it says 200 miles to New York, right? There's a sign. Now imagine if you got out of the car and started looking at the sign trying to find New York. Right? It says New York is here, and you're looking in the sign, you look behind the sign for New York, maybe you get out of the magnifying glass trying to find a small picture of New York. Right? You keep staring at the sign trying to find New York, but what's the point of the sign? It's not here, right? It's somewhere else. You have to go somewhere else. That's what Paul is saying about the law here in verse 21. That the way to achieve right standing with God was never through the law. It bears witness to it. It points us somewhere else. And while the Pharisees were busy staring at the law, they missed Jesus. And Paul says the righteousness of God has been manifested. It has been shown to us apart from and outside of the law. You see, Paul says the law and the prophets weren't written so that you could stare at them to find your righteousness. You have to look somewhere else. They were written to point you somewhere else. That's why the resurrected Christ, when he was on the road to Emmaus with two other disciples and they didn't yet recognize him, and it says he began to teach them about himself from all of the scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets, because they bear witness to Jesus. Now, the moment we hear that there is an opportunity to achieve the righteousness of God outside of the law, the first question we should ask is, how in the world is that possible? How in the world is it possible that there's a way for me to gain right standing with God that doesn't involve me obeying the law? It makes no sense. I was born a sinner, I'm unable to obey the law, and here's Paul saying, but yet there's still a way to be right with God. And it's not in the law. How can it be? Right? It should give us a longing to find out exactly how we can have this righteousness for ourselves. Because what we're told in verse 20 and 21 is that apart from this righteousness that's available to us, we're in trouble on the day of judgment. And verse 22 says to us, this righteousness of God, this right standing with God, this being declared to be right with God, verse 22 says that it comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So we've gone from verse 20 telling us that we're essentially hopeless to verse 21 telling us there's a glorious opportunity outside of the law to verse 22 telling us something staggeringly simplistic. The righteousness of God, to be declared right, to be seen as living your life perfectly pleasing to God, is available to everyone who believes. There's no qualifications, there's no minimum requirements, there's not a level you have to achieve before you can walk through the door to believe in Jesus, right? One of the reasons people often give for not coming to Christ is because they feel like they have to clean themselves up just a bit first, they have to make themselves presentable, but that's not what Paul says in verse 22. It's available to everyone who believes. It's through faith. Murderers, liars, cheaters, it doesn't matter. All who believe. Parent disobeyers, friend betrayers, selfish, self-centered people. It doesn't matter. All who believe. Legalistic, pharisaical, rule-keeping people. All who believe. Fornicators, adulterers, pedophiles, all who believe. Lazy, pleasure-seeking, God-indifferent men, arrogant, prideful, looking down your nose at other people, terrorists, racist, bigots, classist, snobs, name-calling, rude, bullies, idol-worshipping, money-loving, fame-seekers. It doesn't matter. All who believe. For there is no distinction. There is no distinction. You see, in our humanity, we often want to feel like we're a little bit better than everybody else. We're a little bit a step ahead of everybody else. We've got it together a little bit more than everybody else. But what Paul says to us, there is no distinction. We're all in the same boat. Because verse 23 says, all have sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God. So it doesn't matter if you're maybe a little bit more moral than the next guy. You're infinitely far away from who God is and what he's calling you to be. You're all in the same place. There is no distinction. You can't do it in your own strength. There's no way to make yourself right with God except by trusting in Jesus Christ. That's it. It's all who believe. You see, no one gains access or is allowed to trust in Jesus because they're a little bit closer to the glory of God than someone else. None of us even come close. We're all infinitely distant from him. One author put it this way: the prime doer in Christ's cross was God. Christ was God reconciling. Now listen to this. Christ was God doing the very best for man, and not man doing his very best for God. The cross is God doing his very best for man, not man doing his very best for God. You see, Paul says in verse 24 that we're all in the same boat, and if we're going to be justified, it's going to be by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So why the cross? Because in our own strength and our own abilities, we could never make ourselves right with God. There is no opportunity in our own strength to make ourselves right with God. We cannot obey the law. The righteousness cannot be found in the law. It is found outside the law. And God has put Jesus on display as the way through which we will be given the righteousness of God. It is through faith in Jesus Christ himself. Every single person that believes is justified by God as an act of his grace to us. So we can't make ourselves right with God. Therefore, God provides a righteousness for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. But that presses the question just a little bit farther back because it still forces us to ask, how can that be? How can God just leave sin unpunished? How can a perfectly righteous and just God forgive sinful and wicked people? And we find the answer to that in the second answer to our question, why the cross? So second, the cross was the only way God could be both merciful and just. It is the only way God could be both merciful and just. Look at verse 24 again. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We were redeemed. We were bought by the blood of Christ. That's what it means to be redeemed. God paid a great price to redeem us. That's what Peter says to us in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's the price that was paid to free us from our captivity to sin. And it says that he put Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now that word propitiation is a word we don't use anymore. In fact, it's the only place in the Bible where that word is used. And not all Bibles translate it with the word propitiation. That the NIV, for example, translates it atonement of sacrifice. But that word essentially means that God put Jesus forward by his blood as a sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of God the Father. That it was a sacrifice, an atonement of sacrifice. He was a propitiation. He was a substitute that stood in place of you and me. That on the cross, Jesus took on all the wrath that you and I deserve for our sins. He took them on himself that we might be made right with God and receive his work of redemption by faith. This is the glory of the cross. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, as a propitiation by his blood. He's referring to the cross of Christ. And verse 25 tells us that on the cross, God the Father took all the wrath that every single forgiven sin deserved and put it on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Satisfying the demands of justice. See, that's what we deserved because of our sin. It's what we deserve because of our rebellion and wickedness and our inability to obey the law. We deserve the full cup of God's wrath to be poured out on us for all eternity. But what Romans 3:25 tells us is that he put it on Jesus instead of us. Now here's where I want us to meditate and reflect for a few moments. You see, if all sin must be punished. If it's not, then God ceases to be a just judge. You see, the God of the Bible is perfect in his justice, and he will live no sin unpunished. You see, while there are some who want God just to be the kind of God who can wave his wand and say, well, I just forgive you. Don't worry about it. You're forgiven. No big deal, right? Let's move on, right? That's the kind of God they want. Or, let me take that back. It's the kind of God they think they want. But God ceases to be God if he is not also just. Now, it's easy to want your sins to be forgiven, but what about all the other sins? What about when people personally offend you? Right? We want justice. What about all the murders that happen when people are killed? Right? We want justice. We don't want God to not have justice at all. But yet somehow people don't make the connection. They want God just to freely forgive and yet be just at the same time. In fact, some of you noticed this a few weeks back in Mark when we looked at the account of Jesus healing the paralytic, right? His four friends, the paralytic's four friends bring him before Jesus. They have to dig a hole in the roof, if you remember the story, and they lower him down. And the first thing Jesus says is, it says, seeing their faith, he forgives the paralytic of his sins. And some of you in your life groups ask the legitimate question, which is, how can Jesus forgive him of his sins? The cross hasn't happened yet. His sins haven't been paid for yet. How can Jesus just forgive him? And that's a great question. And it's the same question we should be asking about the thousands of years of people who lived before the cross. I mean, think about King David, for example. Now, David did a lot of good things, but David did a lot of evil things, right? And his most famous fallen moment, sinful moment, was when he gave into temptation with Bathsheba. He essentially rapes Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant. And so he tries to get her husband to come home so he can cover up his sin. His plan doesn't work out, so he ends up having to have her husband killed. David murders Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. He intentionally sends him to the front line, pulls everybody back from him, so he's there by himself so that he will be slaughtered. Now, there are temporal, earthly consequences that David faces because of his decisions. So I don't want to gloss over that. God brings a measure of punishment to David. But he does not bring the punishment David deserves for what he did. He's still king. He's still sitting on the throne. You read Psalm 53. David pleads with God to create him a clean heart. The sense is God, and we know from the narrative account in the Old Testament that God restores his relationship with David, that David repents. Now, what if you were Bathsheba's father? How would you feel about the way God treated David? Why does he still get to be king? What if you were Uriah's brother? Uriah's father? You wouldn't feel like justice had been served. And that's just one example of hundreds we can look to in the Old Testament where it seems that God leaves sin unpunished. And so when we get to the end of the Old Testament, there should be in our hearts and minds a huge question mark hanging over God's justice. And we often want to divide out, right, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and mercy. And we certainly see clear examples of God pouring his wrath out on people in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament too, by the way. But I think it happens so much in the Old Testament that we also forget there's a lot of things God doesn't punish in the Old Testament that ought to have been. How could that be? The only answer to that question is found in the cross. That's what Paul means in Romans 3 and the second half of verse 25 when he says, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." So let me read that again. The second half of verse 25, talking about the cross, talking about putting Jesus forward as a substitute in our place to bear the wrath of God on the cross. The cross was done. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In other words, for thousands of years up to this point, God had not given many people the punishment they deserved for their sins. Every Old Testament saint that was in heaven at this point, sitting with God in heaven, had not bore the wrath they deserved for their sins. Right? At this point, David's in heaven. Well, not at this point, but before the cross, David's in heaven, and there's a question mark. How can that be? And Paul says, here's the answer. Here's the answer. It's because on the cross, Jesus literally bore David's sin in himself. On the cross, Jesus became as if he were the one who raped Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. And he took the punishment from God that David deserved for rape and murder. Paul goes on to say in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, there's only one way that God can remain just and punish every single sin as they fully deserve, and the justifier, meaning that he declares you and I right with God. There's only one way that happens, friends. And it's on the cross of Jesus Christ. If there is no cross and there's forgiveness, then God is not just. If there is no cross and yet God forgives us, then God is not just. If there is no cross and God remains just, then there is no forgiveness. You see, what transpired on the cross was that every single sin of every person who has ever or will ever believe in Jesus, every sin you and I have committed, every single sin of our lives, for however long you've been alive, and however long you're going to live, the full portion of wrath that those sins deserve from God the Father for our rebellion and wickedness against a pure, holy, our Creator God, God the Father poured out on Jesus on the cross. That is what allows God to be both just and the justifier. You see, it was to show God's righteousness because he had passed over former sins, but the cross also shows God's righteousness because he passes over your sin and my sin every single day. You and I would not be here right now this morning if not for the cross of Jesus. We would right now, this very moment, be suffering for all eternity in hell. Because there would be no patience from God. There would be no long suffering from God if the cross did not exist. You see, that's what we celebrate when we come to Easter, that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has fully paid the debt we owed for our sin. And next week we will celebrate and we will glory in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was resurrected, that we might be made righteous, that we might one day join him in that resurrection, that one day we will have new bodies and we will live on the new earth and we will be with Christ for all eternity. And all of that is only possible because Jesus paid the debt we owed on the cross. So you see, when that cynic that I mentioned at the beginning says, well, why can't God just forgive like we forgive? I mean, we don't forgive someone and then go kick somebody else to make them pay for it. Well, the reason why is because you or I are not eternal, infinite rulers of the universe who must uphold justice. And so if God is going to forgive, there must be a cross. You see, it is the infinite wisdom of God. And we ask, could there have been another way? God, in your omnipotence and your wisdom, couldn't there have been another way besides sending your son to die on the cross? And the answer is no. There could not have been another way. It is the wisdom and the glory and the power and the grace and the mercy of God on display. And we get to glory in it every single week. This is the good news of the gospel. So I just leave you with a reminder that as glorious as this is, it is not distant from you. Paul says it is available to all who believe. And so if you're not trusting in Christ this morning, I plead with you to turn away from your sin and to realize that you will never be good enough for God on your own. And praise be to God, you don't have to be, because Jesus was good enough. He satisfied the wrath of God the Father. He has paid the price. He lived a perfect life in your place. And all you must do is turn from your sin and believe in Jesus for forgiveness. So I pray that this Easter we will keep our minds on things above and think deeply about these truths of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross of Jesus. Father, we thank you that your wisdom is on display in the cross of Christ. We know that everything you do is for your glory and for our good, and that you don't do anything halfway, you don't do anything less than the best way, less than the absolute most glorious way. And so we trust you that the cross was the most glorious, loving, merciful way you could have redeemed us. In fact, it was the only way that you could remain just and the justifier of sinners. And so, Father, we thank you that you have withheld your justice, that you have remained the perfectly just judge of the universe and yet found a way to forgive us of our sins. And so, Father, I pray that you would daily fix our minds on Christ, that you would daily remind us of our desperate need for the gospel. And, Father, as we enter into this week leading up to Easter, I pray that you would make us mindful of the dozens and hundreds of people that we will see over the next days who don't know about this glorious good news, that you would give us the courage to speak this truth to them, to let them know that there is redemption available in Jesus Christ for their sins. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.